This morning's scripture reading is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
A couple weeks ago, I was taking a look at the New York Times review of books and came across the book, Why Does the World Exist? Boy, at the beginning, my tape is gone. This is not good. I'm just going to take a moment and get that set up so I don't keep pulling it off. So in any case, I was reading through the New York Times review of books and came across this book, Why Does the World Exist? An Existential Detective Story by Jim Holt. It's a book that explores the history of this question, but curiously, it seems to claim that the conversation didn't really begin until 1714, when Leibniz wrote, "The first question which we have a right to ask will be, why is there something rather than nothing at all?" I think probably people were asking that question much earlier. But anyway, he goes on to suggest that we are at least five Einsteins away from an answer to this question. Nevertheless, he goes on to explore in the chapters of the book a couple of people and some different thinkers and philosophers of the day that are wrestling with this question and asking it. And he finds eight that are worthy of a chapter in and of themselves. So in reviewing some of the answers to the question, one of them suggested and put forward that perhaps primal nothingness was so annihilating that it annihilated even itself. Interesting. Or another, perhaps, that we exist because of some fluctuations in quantum particles. That the initial zero separated into plus one and minus one, forming matter and antimatter. Perhaps we really are just mathematical entities at the root of all of it. Another approach was to just simply deny the question at the outset, to suggest that maybe there was no pre-existence, that why should we be shocked by nothingness? Maybe, indeed, it is just simply the case that universes have been popping up all the time, and indeed are popping up still, and they are as plentiful as blackberries. But I think long before Leibniz, the Gospel of John implicitly raises this question as well, and it supplies a response. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was being." And in light of annihilations and universes as plenteous as blackberries, I have to say, I don't know why we're often so bashful about the Christian faith. To think that it actually has something to contribute to this question, something to say about this question of why life. Certainly, this is a very plausible answer. In the beginning was the Word. This is how the Gospel of John begins. And he doesn't ease into the topic at all. And I think we have a tendency to see this text as sort of calming poetry to us. As those of us who've grown up in the church, we hear a text like this and it sort of soothes our ears. But the truth is that this is a reality that breaks into our world, it breaks into our lives, and it renovates our hearts. It undoes us and remakes us in very different directions. And so Sarah Bakewell, who reviewed Holt's book, goes on to suggest that for many it's not really a question at all, but more of an expression of just simple amazement, a way of saying wow in the face of existence. I think that's how the Gospel of John sort of begins, by simply declaring wow in the face of God's existence and the implications for your life and for mine. So as we dive into this text, I just invite you to please pray with me. Father, we thank you that in the beginning was you. And so we stand this morning amazed by that fact, but I pray that we also would see that this divine break-in into our hearts is meant to do a profound work in us, to liberate us and to dwell within us in ways that we can hardly even imagine. Father, speak this word to us, which may be comforting, but may also disrupt us. The ways that we tend to live our lives, renew us and remake us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the disciples were constantly being asked to interpret their claim that life was to be had in Jesus Christ. They were often needing to explain this, and the book of Acts is really a record of how they are seeking to talk about this as they're encountering with others around them, as they're trying to make sense of it in the world. They're preaching it, they're proclaiming it, they're saying it, they're shaped by it and changed by it, they're speaking in tongues and going forth boldly, they're healing and all sorts of things, and all the while needing to give some sort of an explanation of why it is that in Jesus Christ there is life. And it's not surprising that on some level the question that is confronting them and confronting you and confronting me every day of our life is, who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I imagine that for those of us who've gathered here this morning, that we just affirmed that in the Apostles' Creed. We declared who Jesus was and the doctrine, the clarity of who God is in Jesus Christ. We sing it in our songs. We hear it as we preach and learn. But as the Gospel of John begins, it begins in a very particular way too, to speak an answer to that question. All the Gospels really begin the story in a different place. The Gospel of Mark starts with the prophets. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet. And then with the story of John the Baptist, who is the particular sort of instance of God's prophets now with them as well. Matthew begins with the story of Abraham, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke, at the end of his introductory material, begins the story even further back. His genealogy begins and goes back to Adam, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. When we come to the Gospel of John, we find that John feels the need to take a step even further back, to give us a more clear picture of who is this Jesus that we are seeking to worship. That ultimately, for John, it is not enough to say that he's simply the son of Abraham or the son of Adam, but that indeed, before anything was, God was in Jesus there. Before time was, God was. He goes to the very beginning of the story, the pre-beginning of the story. Now, mind you, this is not some abstraction of the mind. This is not some sort of mental gymnastics that we are invited to kind of journey with. Not God waiting around for us to believe in him, to discover him in some sense, but this is God breaking into our world, into your life and into mine, and into our existence, into space and into time from the outside. John's Gospel is a record of this, of God breaking into the lives of particular individuals in Jesus Christ as he encounters them and engages them on the way. So for the next number of weeks, we're going to be spending our time in the Gospel of John, trying to explore that, trying to see that in the various stories, the various encounters that people have with Jesus, both the disciples and others, that these really are more than just encounters between Jesus and people, but they are signs of life, of the very foundation of their life and of our life together. So we'll begin to take a look at these stories, and really it's in part also just inviting us into similar conversations that are happening in the learning communities. A question of how is it that we are joining God in the stories that He is telling in our lives? And to then extend that and to take that in our relationships with others as well. We tend to be bashful about this. To think somehow that as we speak about Jesus that we are not speaking or about, we are in fact speaking about the Maker and the Creator of all that is. And John invites us into that story to see encounters between individual people and this, their Maker, their God, and the one who has brought salvation to them. I think we have a tendency to see this just as some kind of apologetics sort of venture, and particularly this is a text that plays in a lot of ways to my own weaknesses. With a philosophy background, I tend to go into a text like this and spin off in lots of different directions or get particularly abstract, but I think that this is a text that actually drives us to the foundational truth that God has come in the flesh. There was a time when I was taking some classes at Regent College and was studying in one particular afternoon. I was sitting kind of off to the side of one of the classrooms and sitting there with my son next to me asleep and working on a paper. And a man came up to me and started talking to me. And as we were talking, he asked me sort of what I was studying and what my background was. And I told him that I'd studied philosophy as an undergrad. And we began to talk about apologetics. And I remember sort of saying to him that having studied that and having looked into apologetics, the defense of the faith somehow, that I just sort of felt like it was often too confident. And that sometimes we had this sense that if we just had the right answers to people's questions, the right kind of logical proof to God's existence and other sorts of things, then we could just simply declare that and say that and lay it out before people and then just say, therefore, God exists. Jesus is who He says He is, etc. And that it just all felt a little bit false to me. And as I was sort of decrying and lamenting the limitations of apologetics, I said to him, so how is it that you are here? And he said, well, I'm a professor here. And I said, well, really? Well, what do you teach? You already know the end of the story. I teach apologetics. My introduction to John Stackhouse, yeah. But I think sometimes that we do have a sense that apologetics is just going to get us all the way there, a defense of the faith, that this really is what John is doing, is giving a clear defense of the gospel, but that's not it at all. He's really inviting us to have a much deeper and abiding awareness of the reality of God, the pervasiveness of God, the fleshliness of God in our midst. Not God that we are discovering, but God who has broken into your life, has broken into my life, has come into the manifestations, the daily lives that we live, that is with us on our commutes and with us in our conversations with our colleagues and with us in our conversations with our neighbors and our children. God breaking in from the outside. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of all humanity. This is not just some abstract idea that we need to get into our brains, that we need to will ourselves there or have some clear picture in our minds. But this is a picture, an invitation to life, to engage and to live with others in our midst, and to share not just God the abstract who exists, but God who in Jesus Christ came and touched and lived and breathed and engaged and spoke and taught and healed and loved. But it isn't just God who has broken into our world, but it's a God who also, the text invites us to consider, is life and is the light of all people. C.S. Lewis in The Mere Christianity suggests that God made us. He invented us as human beings. He invented us as an engine. And just as a car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else, now God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel of our spirits, and we were designed to burn on Him. Or the food of our spirits, as designed to feed on Him. There is no other. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from Himself because it is not there. There is simply no such thing. Do we walk and do we live with that sense of profound confidence? So the text goes on and says, the light shines in the darkness. Shines in the present tense. The shining of the light is ongoing. Is a shining that Jesus certainly inaugurates and ushers in, but is a shining that continues to go on as Christ lives in us. And the text says that the darkness will not overcome it. We need not be bashful. We carry this message of life and we are called to go forth and to shine at the places of darkness in our world with courage and with conviction. Because again, God did not remain far off, but He has waded in. And so we can wade into the darkness confident that we are not alone, but that the light has come and life has come and darkness will not overcome it. It may not always understand it. It may not always grasp it, but it certainly will not overcome it. The darkness cannot be a subject for our research. It is simply the absence of light and meaning. The darkness confronts us when we turn away from it. When we turn away from the true source of our being, we are plunged into darkness. It is indeed a turning away from the light. And there are countless people in our world who live in this way. And it isn't just simply the case that somehow that this is a choice that we have. That we can believe and choose to believe in God or not. The truth is, it isn't the decision between chocolate or vanilla, but it's a choice between life and death itself. And if we fail to grasp that, fail to cling to this understanding, fail to invite God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ into our life, then we simply miss life. It's really hard to kind of overstate the immensity of this claim. And this is a claim that our world does not always want to invite. It doesn't always want to contend with and to deal with. But the text goes on to say that it isn't just that God comes and breaks into our world from the outside, that He comes to break in, that He might dwell in us, but that there are implications for this. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. An invitation to believe in the name of God. In fact, as John reflects later on in his gospel, and he talks about why he wrote this book at all, he says that he has written these words that we might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, put trust in His name and have life in His name. That stands over this entire book, that we might be invited to deeper and more abiding life. And there is indeed a very particular way that that happens. As the text goes on and says that the Word became flesh. The central text and message of John's gospel is uttered really here with absolute simplicity. And so what follows is the story of what happens when God's heart enters a body. And so it may be impossible for us to be transcended enough to be drawn up into the light of God, that the truth is that God doesn't wait for that to happen. He has come down into our world, into the muck and the mire of our lives, in order that He might be made manifest to you and to me. The text suggests that He has dwelt among us. This is a move from God toward us in the most decisive way. God's life invading the world of flesh and blood, time and space. DNA and humpback whales, quarks and supernovas. This is God pitching His tent in this world, in your world and mine, and it has profound implications for how we live. That God has come and dwelt among us. He has pitched His tent here. He has made a home with us. This is the fulfillment of the promises that Israel has been longing for years and years. That God would come in an unmediated way. This tabernacling, this word that is used here is a sense of the place in which God would come to be with His people, to be present to them and to be real to them. But it was always something that was mediated. It was never in fullness. It was never in all of its rawness and all of its graphic nature. And so we find that when Jesus comes, it is the fulfillment of what Zechariah spoke about. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. John's gospel is just a continual celebration of this fact as Jesus wades into the lives of individuals, as He breaks into their lives to liberate them. So John continues, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The word grace is everywhere in the New Testament. Certainly a favorite of Paul, but this is the only place that John uses it. The rest of the story, the rest of what John accounts in his gospel is really an unfolding in narrative form. Stories of people interacting with God's grace in particular ways. And the climax is God's grace made manifest on the cross of Jesus Christ. When God comes and dwells with his people, he lays his glory aside. It's a profound understanding. And you know, sometimes we have a tendency in the church to water this down. Indeed, I was reading a publication that talked about what Presbyterians believe. And there was a sense that we believe that Jesus is the way, but then it sort of left it off there and said, well, we don't really know in what ways Jesus is the way. Just we affirm that Jesus is the way. And however that sort of manifests or works out, then great. That's not what we believe. What we believe is that life is had in Jesus Christ because of what he has accomplished and done on the cross. That there is a very particular way in which this happens, and it looks like grace upon grace. It looks like God not withholding or not holding our sins against us, but in fact swallowing them in himself and extending to us where we are deserving of wrath, his grace and his love instead. It looks like redemption. It looks like reconciliation. It looks like renewal. It looks like new life. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we will see it page after page after page, story after story after story, God coming into our lives to liberate us and to free us, grace and truth. Grace as a fulfillment of God's covenant-keeping love. Truth as an expression of God's covenant-keeping reliability. These are not, again, just words, but they are tied to the person of God, to his faithfulness and to his mercy. So it leads to John, when he is talking in one of his epistles, he sort of summarizes what he's trying to share here in a very succinct way. He says, as First John opens, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest. And we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and that which we have heard and that which we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen it. We have tasted it. We have touched it. We are proclaiming it. Not something that's abstract or indifferent or nebulous, but something that is real. Jesus come in the flesh, lived and died and risen again. That is what we proclaim. And that is what we affirm. That God has broken into our world from the outside. That he has broken into it particularly and comprehensively. That he has broken into it to dwell with us and to dwell in us and through us in order that he might liberate us. And I think sometimes when we hear that sense of break-in, particularly maybe around here, we're threatened by it, a breaking into our comforts, into our home, into the place in which we feel safe and assured. And you know what? Maybe it is just that very thing. God breaking into our lives in order to rouse us awake. Maybe the break-in is actually a break into the prison that we most often live in. It's a break-in that we might be broken out into freedom and fullness and life. It is really a message that doesn't remain far off and distant, but wades into our life and speaks a word of life and of death and invites us to live in Christ. This is not just sort of an intellectual exercise. This is not just sort of an emotional attachment, but it is a matter of the most deep and profound importance for each of us. Do we get that? This sense, the break-in from God to this world and to time and to space is in order that we might be broken out of the prisons of our own idolatries, our own brokenness, our own flawed and failed and narrow visions. A pastor named Matt Chandler, who is a pastor of a church in Texas, one morning woke up and was walking to his living room from his kitchen and then ultimately just sort of fell down and passed out. And they rushed him to the hospital, and what he came to find out was that he had a brain tumor, a malignant brain tumor, and that's why he passed out. And as he was meeting with his physician, he said, "You know, well, what's sort of the best case scenario?" And the doctor said to him, "Well, you could, we could deal with this tumor in your brain, and you could live a long and a full life." And he said, "Well, what's the worst case scenario?" And the doctor said to Matt Chandler, "Well, you could walk out of my office today and get hit by a bus." You know, we don't have to wait for the diagnosis. The truth is that that's where we live too. That's the fragility of our lives and the fragility of the lives of the people that we engage with day in and day out. There is a best case and there is indeed a worst case. And so it's not surprising that as Matt has been dealing with and reflecting on the fragility of his own life and certainly being confronted with it in this diagnosis of brain cancer, that he's had a chance to think a little bit more about what his life is about what this church thing is about why we gather and what it is for. And in an interview with Leadership Magazine, he simply reflects upon this and he says, "You know what? When we think about what's at stake, when we think about what's real and what's needed and what's necessary, the sense is that going to church, religious activity, if God hasn't broken into our world, it's really kind of a lame hobby. But if God has broken into our world, if Jesus is in fact God come in the flesh, with all the implications that that means, then that indeed is an invitation to have our lives transformed. And so if going to church and religious activity is a rather lame hobby, then lives that are transformed by the gospel, that is a beautiful, beautiful thing." You know, we come to the table, what we are celebrating is just that very fact. God come in the flesh. God come and being present with us in the bread and in the cup. God tabernacling or pitching his tent here. And this is a table that is, in a way, a tent peg, grounding us and confirming for us that God is here in our midst, that he has broken into our world, that he might liberate us, that he might dwell in us and dwell through us. This is a meal that reminds us of that. It's a meal that also nourishes our hope in that. It's a meal that moves us beyond religious activity and church as a lame hobby, but it anchors and confirms it as an invitation to a transformed life, that in Christ's body, broken, and in his bloodshed, he has secured our relationship with God. He has broken into our world and invited us and introduced us to God, who is the maker and the creator of all things. So while we may ask ourselves, why is there something rather than nothing at all? John's Gospel reminds us that in the beginning was the Word. And perhaps we should simply come to this table and say, "Wow, thank you." A table is an expression of our gratitude for the good gifts of God to wade into our life and to offer us new life in him. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that you are not distant and that you are not so distinct from our lives that it would simply be a quest of discovery or enlightenment from our side to yours, but that you have broken into our world. And that in Jesus Christ that we are invited to encounter you, to see you and to know you and to touch you in very tangible ways. Indeed, at this table we are invited to ingest you, to receive in this bread and in this cup your body broken, your blood shed, and so be renewed. Be nourished and reminded of your glory, manifest by emptying yourself of your power, submitting yourself to death on a cross, that you might do the opposite work in us, that we might rise with you in new life. Father, cause us to remember in this moment. Cause us to be nourished in this moment. make our hope and manifest our hope. May it be formidable in the world, confident and contagious. Father, do that work as we come to this table, being renewed by our trust and our faith in you. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.